Well, I hope you're ready for God's Word today. We're studying out of the book of Nehemiah. Since the beginning of this year, we've been teaching verse by verse through the book of Nehemiah. And we're in Nehemiah chapter 8. And in the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, it is one of the most significant, important chapters in all of the Bible. Because Nehemiah chapter 8 sets the table, so to speak, for spiritual revival. Spiritual revival is when a person, a family, a church, a city, a nation centers their life on the Word of God. The all-consuming theme of Nehemiah chapter 8 is the power of the Word of God when we allow it to be at work in all of our lives. I have an illustration for that. It's going to sound a little bit odd initially, but follow me. You'll understand it at the end. Recently, we were in Albuquerque. We were there celebrating my nephew's graduation from high school. And one of the days, I went over to my mom's house, and she had the TV on, and she was watching this movie called The Help. How many of you have seen that movie, The Help? Okay, so a large portion of you. And, you know, it's a movie. It's based on kind of the segregation that took place in the Deep South and the mistreatment of our fellow Americans during that period of time. And there's a scene in the movie where this character in the movie, Minnie Jackson, had been fired by her boss, Hilly Holbrook. These are funny names, you know. And so Minnie went back to her house, and she brought her famous chocolate pie, right? And so Hilly is sitting there in her arrogant self, stuck-up self, and she's eating this pie. She finishes the first piece, and then she's eating the second piece. And she asks Minnie, she says, you know, what do you put in this pie? And Minnie says, you know, I put in that famous vanilla from Mexico and something else real special, okay? Well, come to find out that something else was, right? And she tells Hilly, she says, and I'm not going to say this is church, this is a sacred pulpit, and I'm going to clean it up, I'm going to use a biblical term. In this scene, she says, eat my dung. And when Hilly realizes what she had been eating, she is totally mortified. Now, to be honest, we're all watching that. You know, those of us that saw that, we're like, she deserves what she got. You know what I mean? I mean, that's not very Christ-like, but definitely we're feeling, you know, yeah, she deserves it. And then I thought about that for a moment. I said, you know what? There's a great spiritual truth there. And the great spiritual truth is this. That's exactly what Satan did to Eve in the garden. He said this to Eve, eat my lies. And as Eve was eating that forbidden fruit, she's like, oh, this is just so good. And she gave it to her husband, because you got to try something. He's like, oh, yeah, this is awesome. And then they're like, what's in this? And the devil says, death. Welcome to spiritual death. You know, if we really realized, if we really knew what was in the lies of the enemy, what was in the so-called world's delights that he offers us in our lives, if we really knew what we were partaking of, and what was in that stuff, we would say, like, I want absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with that stuff. And then I thought about what Jesus had to say about our spiritual nourishment and about our spiritual diet. Jesus said this, some radical statements, radical words that came out of the mouth of Jesus. John's Gospel, chapter 6, he said this, eat my flesh, eat and drink my blood. Jesus said, just like you consume food, and when you consume food, your body, every part of your body absorbs it. He's saying, I want to absorb the entirety of your life. I just don't want to be a decoration on the mantle. I just don't want to be a picture on your wall. I just don't want to be a cross hanging around your neck. I want you to eat my flesh, drink my blood. I want you to come into relationship with me. And then Jesus went on and said this. He said, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So I love what Jeremiah has to say along this same theme, because this is what chapter 8 of Nehemiah is. We're setting the table, all right, so to speak, for Nehemiah chapter 8. Here's what Jeremiah said. John 15, 16, he said this, your words were found, and I ate them. Say that with me. And I ate them. And what was the result of finding God's word and consuming God's word in our life? Read this second part with me. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. When we find the word of God, when we discover the word of God, when we begin to consume the word of God, what will the result be in our life? Joy and the rejoicing of our heart. This is what's going to be happening in Nehemiah chapter 8. An event, a historical event that occurred 2,500 years ago. Children of Israel had been in exile for over 70 years in Babylon. About 50,000 of them came back under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. Under the leadership of Ezra, the temple of God, the house of worship, was restored and rebuilt. And as we're studying in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah, a contemporary of Ezra, the walls around the city have been rebuilt. The gates have been restored. The city, once again, though it had laid in ruins for 141 years, it was open for business once again. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, the temple has been rebuilt. The walls have been rebuilt. And all that's good. But listen, if all we do is meet the material needs of others and not the spiritual needs of others, we have fallen short of God's best. It's not enough to simply meet the physical and material needs of a community, of a family, of an individual, but the spiritual needs is what matters most. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, after the material needs have been met, and sometimes you have to meet the material needs of people before you can try to meet the spiritual needs of people. And that's why Jesus said, feed and clothe those that are destitute and in need. And then after they're fed and clothed, then they'll be ready to receive the spiritual truth of God's word. So here's what's happening in Nehemiah 8. Now the spiritual needs of the people are about to be met through the word of God. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. All the people assembled with a unified purpose at the square just inside the water gate. They asked Ezra the scribe to bring out the book. Say those two words with me, the book. Those two words are going to appear in this section of scripture numerous times. They asked Ezra the scribe to bring out the book. I love that. The book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given for Israel to obey. Why did God give his word, or as it's called here, the book, which was the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, that were written by Moses? The entirety of the Bible was still being written, all right, was still going to be written, but the section of the scriptures that they had, of the holy scriptures that they had, was the Torah, or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law of Moses. Why did God give his people then his word? It's the same reason why God has given his people today his word, 66 books in the Holy Bible. And what's the purpose? The Lord gave Israel the book that they might, what? Those last two words in that scripture that we just read, those last two words, to obey. Say that with me, to obey. Why has God given you the Bible? To obey the book, all right? So we've entitled the message, People of the Book. So here's the scene. It's a beautiful scene. All the people assembled together. What does that mean? That means about 50,000 people. Can you imagine being in a worship service with 50,000 people? Can you imagine being at Jones Stadium and 50,000 people are there, right? Not for a football game, nothing wrong with that, but more important than a football game is the people gathering together for one unified purpose. What was the one unified purpose that the people had gathered together? What's the purpose that we come together on Sabbath? Christians all around the world come together. See, it's much easier to stay at home and read your Bible, right? It's much easier to stay at home and go online and watch one of the big famous preachers that we have in our country. We've got a lot of good ones, right? And I listen to other sermons. That's great. But that never takes the place of assembling ourselves together in God's house for the purpose of God presenting the book through the preaching and the teaching of God's word. The purpose, what's purpose? There's a difference between a purpose and a goal, okay? Let's say, for example, you might have a goal to lose 20 pounds over the next 3 months. That's a good goal. That's what you want to do. The goal is about the what. But the purpose is about the why. You see, what's the purpose for your life? What's the purpose for your marriage? What's the purpose for your business, your company, your ministry, your church? What's the overarching reason why we're doing what we're doing? See, goals are good. Goals are the what. They can be the how. But there has to be the motive, the why, that justifies what we're wanting to do. So if somebody has a goal to lose 20 pounds over the next 3 months, that's a good goal, but what's the purpose behind that? What's the why? The why has to be answered first. Then you'll have the motivation and the fuel to execute and fulfill that goal. When the why behind the goal, when the purpose to lose weight over the next 3 months is so that you'll be healthier, so that you could, you know, be more fit for what God's called you to do, to serve your family, to love your family, to be there for your family. All of a sudden, that purpose is the impetus for you to excel in achieving that goal. So it wasn't just a goal for the people to come together. There was a purpose, and that purpose was to honor God. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:25, it says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." Because it's just too important for us to overlook. It says that all the people, not just some of the people, right? All the people, all of God's people assembled together for a unified purpose. Hebrews 10:28 says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as some are in the habit of doing." How many of you know it's easy to get out of the habit of assembling ourselves together in the house of God on Sabbath? You know, in a weekend service. It's real easy, isn't it? I mean, I want to sleep in, it's my only day off, blah, blah, blah. There are 1,001 excuses, right? I ran into this young fella. I hope he's in church today. Yeah, I'm not going to give his name. I don't know his name. I don't want to embarrass him. But if you're in church, hey, I'm glad you're here. So I run into this young guy, and he goes, "You look familiar." And I get that sometimes. "You look familiar." I'm always afraid what they're going to say next. "Are you that comedian? Are you that, well, are you that, you know?" I'm like, the pastor at Trinity. He goes, "That's it." He said, "You know, we go to Trinity." I said, "Awesome." I said, "I'm glad you're there." I said, "What service you go to?" Something like that. And he said, "You know what? Well, we were attending last year. We haven't this year." I'm like, "What?" He says, "We've been really busy." I'm like, "You know, it's the month of May." I'm thinking to myself, you know, January, May, you haven't been in church? Hello? If you're that busy, guess what? You are way too busy. Look to your neighbor and say, "Never be too busy for church." Go on, tell him. Just in love, tell him, "Never be too busy for church." Now, they assembled themselves for one purpose, right? God's given us the book. He's given us the Bible for one purpose, that we might obey. Look at verse 2. So on October 8th, Ezra the priest, brought the book of the law before the assembly, which included men and women and all the children old enough to understand. So Ezra brought out the book. Oh, I love that. Say it with me again. The book. The book. I remember growing up, we had a Bible in our house, okay? Now, it was a large Catholic family Bible. This thing was huge. It was a deadly weapon. If you threw it at somebody, an intruder, a home invader, it could knock them out, or worse, it could kill them. That's how big this Bible was, all right? And here's how it worked in the Toady family, unfortunately, right? It was there as a decoration. It was on the coffee table. The only recollection I have of the role that the Bible played in our lives, okay, growing up, unfortunately, was that we had it as a decoration on the coffee table. Now, thank God it was on the coffee table. Because there were times as a little kid I would be sitting on the coffee table and I would be watching TV, and back then they only had like 4 stations, you know, right? And yes, it was in color. Well, I was in that generation, okay, for you young people. Now, I remember, like, there was like this conviction that emanated from this holy book, right? And I'm like, "Make sure what you're watching, you know, Jesus is looking at you." And I'm like, "Okay, you know, this thing is kind of magical. I didn't understand it at all." And there were times I couldn't read it, you know, because I didn't know how to read yet. But I'd flip through the pages, and it had pictures of Jesus and the devil, and it freaked me out. But here's what I remember. My mom, my dad, and I, God bless them, they're both still alive. They did the best that they could do with what they knew and what they had, which on a spiritual level wasn't much. I never once, ever heard my dad refer to the Bible. I never once ever heard my dad quote the Bible. I never once heard my mom and dad say, "We're having some family issues. Let's find out what the Bible has to say about it, and let's obey what the Bible has to say about it." Imagine growing up, and not one single time did we as a family ever read the Bible, ever refer to the Bible, ever talk about the Bible, to my knowledge. And yet, it was seated, placed upon our coffee table. I thought, what difference would it have made in our life, in our family, in my mom and dad's marriage, if the Word of God wasn't simply a decoration on a coffee table, something that decorated our house, but it was something that we begin to esteem and adore in our lives and begin to absorb it, read it, put it to practice in our life, it could have made all the difference in the world. Now listen, I've made some mistakes as a man, as a husband, as a father, but the one mistake that I don't want to make is the Bible in the toady house is not just for decorations. The Bible in the toady house is something we want to live, something we want to read, something we want to study, something we want to practice. Matter of fact, now that my kids are older and they have responsibilities and jobs and different things, you know, we don't necessarily get to eat and have family meals together as much as we used to when they were smaller. That was a time when we would just kind of talk about the Bible and, you know, hey, what have you been reading? Or here's what I read. But here's what I do every day. Here's what I do every day. Every day I read the scripture, okay, and then I will copy 1, 2, 3, 4 verses out of what I read, and I'll text it. I have a group text to my wife and my 2 sons. So every day, when I'm reading, I'll text to them, right? And then they can read it, and then they can talk about it. We can talk about it. They can read it. They can meditate on it. It's just us making sure that on a daily basis, we are honoring and esteeming the Word of God in our life. So here's what they do. Verse 2, once again, the priest Ezra comes out. He brings the book. Everybody that's assembled there are men, women, and children. Who was a part of the gathering? Men. How many men do we have in church this morning? Raise your hand. Yeah, come on. Say something. Grunt. Do something. Yeah, come on, man. How many men do we have in church? Yeah. Are you doubtful whether you are a man or not? Meet me after church. We'll talk. We'll have a talk. Okay. How many ladies do we have in church? All right, ladies. And then how many young people under the age of 16 do we have in church? Oh, come on. That's right. That's what I'm talking about. All right, so listen, that's what assembled 2,500 years ago. There were men, there were women, there were children, but they had to be old enough to understand. Old enough to understand, that's very key. Look at verse 3. Then Ezra faced the square just inside the water gate. And here's what's beautiful. This is no coincidence. This gathering took place just inside the water gate. Remember when we were studying the gates, each of the gates represented something. The water gate represents a surrendered life to the Word of God. All right, because water represents the Word. Ephesians 5, Paul talked about the washing of the water by the Word. So the water gate, it's significant, represents the Scripture. They're standing just inside of the water gate. And Ezra faced the square just inside the water gate. And get this, from early morning until noon, read aloud to everyone who could understand. All the people listened closely to the book of the law. Once again, there's that term, the book. Say the book. So how long did they have their services? From early morning until noontime. At least 4 hours. I read that and I said, God, we are unscriptural in how we're doing church here at Trinity. So starting next week, our services will be 8 to 12, first service. Second service, 1 to 5. And then the final service on Sunday will be 6 to 10. Okay, that's a nervous laugh. I'm just joking. Can you imagine 4 hours people stood as the Word was being read, as the Word was being explained, and what was the response of the people? It's the same response 2,500 years later. The same response, God's people assemble in unified purpose, for one unified purpose, to honor God by honoring the reading and the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. And it says all the people, put that last verse up again, verse 3, the last part of it, it says, all the people, what did they do? They listened closely to the book of the law. That's what you do. It's what we do. Okay, look at verse 4. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform that had been made for that occasion. And he stood on a high wooden platform. And that's the way, you know, preaching has really, the way preaching has been taking place, you know, for centuries. Because what it does is, it doesn't mean that the preacher is anything special, but what he's doing is special. He's presenting the truth of God's Word, so he is lifted up and he is elevated above all the people, which represents the elevation of Scripture above all of our lives. It's the highest authority in all of our lives, the Holy Scripture. And then it goes on to say, on that platform, to his right stood Mathathiah, Shema, Anahiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Mishiah. To the left stood Pediah, Mishael, Milkajah, Hashem, Hashabanana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. All right, so have you seen some old denominational churches? The preacher will be up there preaching, and there'll be guys that are old guys seated on the right and old guys seated on the left. Matter of fact, a long time ago here at Trinity, the elders, God bless them, but they used to be up here on the platform. But so where'd we get that from? Where'd some of these churches get that from? From this example here. They were there to, once again, show deference, to show respect, and to show honor for the most important work in any church, the presentation of the Word of God, to instruct and teach the people God's ways. But the problem was, many times as these guys got older, they began to fall asleep during the preaching of the Word. And that's not good. It doesn't look good. It doesn't reflect good on the preacher. It doesn't look good on the Bible itself. I mean, is the Bible, is you know, isn't God's word quick and powerful and sharper than two-edged sword? Why do people fall asleep during church service? I just want you to know, we have a new head usher, Knuckles Corleone. Okay? And if he catches anybody on their phones talking, or if a phone goes off, if you're falling asleep, let me tell you something, be afraid, really afraid. And some of the new people are like, is he telling the truth? No, I'm just joking. I'm just joking, okay? Just because I'm half Italian, don't get, you know, take it all serious. All right. So, thank God we don't necessarily do that anymore. We don't do that here anymore, all right? Verse 5, Ezra stood on the platform in full view of the people, and when they saw him, I love this, when they saw him open the book, when they saw him, so 50,000 people gathered right inside the water gate. They're all standing, right? Some were seated, I guess. And when he comes out to present the book, it says that they all rose to their feet. They all rose to their feet. And then, verse 6, then Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people, how did they respond? They chanted, say it with me, amen, amen. That's with an exclamation mark. So it's not like, amen, amen. No, let's do it again. Amen, amen. And that's powerful, wow. And they lifted their hands, then they bowed down and worshiped Jehovah, the Lord, Jehovah, with their faces to the ground. What a beautiful, beautiful picture that's portrayed here in these verses. Ezra, the man of God, the priest and scribe, comes out holding the Bible. All the people stand to their feet. Why do they stand? What makes you stand to your feet? You know, maybe you're at an exciting basketball game, right? And you know, the Spurs, you know, win in overtime. You're like, yeah, right? And you stand for off your couch, like, whoa, that was exciting. You're like, okay, I'm all by myself here at home. That's weird. Awkward moment, right? Or maybe you're at a concert, and at the end of the concert, you know, it was just so powerful, so moving. People stand to their feet, you know, and they applaud. That's great. But the thing that should cause us to stand to attention, to stand to our feet, is out of reverence of the book. Because we're to be people of the book. That's the title of the message. And I know I'm giving it to you late. That doesn't mean that this was just the introduction. Like, oh my God, how long is this going to go? No, we're coming to the end. People of the book. Okay. Now, do we practice Bible-olatry? Absolutely not. You know what Bible-olatry is? People that worship the Bible. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. We worship the God that this Bible teaches us about. Because this is not just a book written by men to tell us about God. This is a book written by God through men to teach us about how great our God is, how awesome our God is, and how He is deserving of our full devotion and adoration and love and enthusiasm in serving Him because He's such a great and awesome God. So we don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. But out of honor to God and respect for the Scripture, when that Bible was presented, the people stood to their feet. Okay, so we're going to just practice that, okay? So if I could do that Bob roll, you know, to promote the volunteer ministry here, you can do this with me today, okay? So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pretend to be Ezra, and I'm going to walk out with the book. Say the book. I love that. And I'm going to walk out. And as soon as I walk to the front here, all of you are going to stand, okay? And then we're going to praise God together. And then we're going to lift our hands, because that's what they did. We're going to lift our hands. Then we're going to bow down before God in reverence and respect to Him. And then we're all going to shout amen and amen. All right, so are you ready? Here we go. Father, we thank you this day for who you are. You're the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. We thank you, Lord God, that you have given us your word, and your word points to you, and your word teaches us about Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that it is our ultimate identity. We find out who we are in Christ through the scriptures. And God, we know that you've given us your word, that we might follow it, that we might obey it. So help us, God, to listen closely, to pay attention, and to do all that is written, and not simply be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. And this day, God, we raise our hands to you, and we praise you. We declare that you and you alone are worthy of all praise and all glory, and we give you our love, Heavenly Father. We worship you for who you are, and we thank you for all that you have done in our lives and all that you are about to do in our lives. Let's just praise him for a moment, church. Just begin to thank him. Just begin to express your appreciation and your gratitude to the great God of heaven. And now, Lord, we humble ourselves with hands raised. We bow our faces towards the ground, and we declare, Lord, that we are your people called by your name, and we would humble ourselves and pray and turn from our own sins. You would heal our land. You would hear our prayers and you would heal our land. We say, God, hear our prayers and heal our land. And all the people shouted, amen! Amen! Let's give the Lord a hand of praise. Come on, church. All right, you can be seated. We got a few more minutes. Now, what made this so important, so powerful? Listen, for 50 years, the Jews... 50-plus years, the Jewish people had been living like Babylonians. You see, they had been living in Babylon, and when you are in Babylon, you do as the Babylonians, unless, of course, you're Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These were young men who had a different spirit. These were young men who wouldn't bow to the king's gods. These were young men who would not defile themselves with the king's food. These were young men who said, we might be living in Babylon, but we're still going to be living like we are God's children, as though we are God's people. But there were many that lived as the Babylonians, and now, for the first time, they're back in the Holy Land. And the temple's built, and the walls are rebuilt. And the leadership is there, and the leadership is honoring God. And spiritual revival is about to break out. And what was the trigger? What ignited this renewal and this revival that's about to break out? What did it? Say it with me. The book. For over 50 years, they had been away from the life of the Torah. The life of Scripture. For over 50 years, they had been away from the house of God and the place of worship. For over 50 years, they had lived like pagans. And it's as though they had been suffering, get this, from spiritual amnesia. And as soon as Ezra began to read the word, maybe not that first moment, maybe not within that first 30 minutes, maybe not within that first hour, but definitely by the fourth and fifth hour, all of a sudden, spiritually, they were being stirred and they were being awakened, and they realized who they were, why they existed, why God created them to be in relationship with Him. And as they read the scripture, something happened. Something happened. Verse 7, the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akkub, Shabbatai, Hodai, then instructed the people in the law while everyone remained in their places. So they were being taught. Listen, look at verse 8 very closely. They read from the book of the law and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people understand each passage. You know, the importance of the teaching, the preaching of God's word is because behind the reading is the study so that there can be explanation, so that there can be proper interpretation. Why? So there can be application, so that eventually it produces transformation. You see, we don't simply need more information. We need that information to lead to transformation. And so, there are many ways in which the Bible can be presented. There are topical ways to preach God's word, and that's good. But the highest, the most biblical form of the preaching of God's word is doing it verse by verse, as it says here, so that the people can understand each passage. Because all of God's word is inspired. All of it is for our instruction, our training in righteousness. And so this is what they were doing. Look at verse 9. Then Nehemiah, the governor. So Ezra had his part. Nehemiah had his part. And Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who were interpreting for the people said to them, hey, don't mourn. Don't weep on such a day as this. For today is a day, a sacred day before Jehovah your God. For the people all had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Now, why were all the people weeping as they listened to the words of the law? Was it because Ezra read so long, they just got so tired? Please stop. We're tired. We're hungry. No. Was it because they were reading through the book of Leviticus and maybe there are some, you know, boring spots in the book of Leviticus and so they started to cry now? You know why they started to cry? Because they were being awakened out of their spiritual amnesia. They were reconnecting with their historic past and their prophetic future. They begin to realize once again, we are the people of God. And God is for us, and we have forsaken him. And they were repenting. And that is the first and important initial response. But that's not where it should last. That's not where it should end. Because the most famous, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, look at verse 10. And Nehemiah continued, go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods and sweet drinks. One translation says, eat the fat and drink the sweet. He's saying, go out and get you a double cheeseburger with bacon and extra cheese and order the cheese fries with it and order you a large sweet tea. I know one translation says, eat the meat and drink the wine. But some people go too crazy with that, so we're using a different translation today. Share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. Listen, this is a sacred day before the Lord. And how are we to approach sacred days before the Lord? Don't be dejected and sad. Read this last part out loud with me. It ends with an exclamation mark. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Hallelujah. Woo! What produces joy? Being in right relationship with God. What produces joy? Listen, joy is a byproduct of being a person, people of the book. You know that term, people of the book, it actually comes from the Quran. The Muslims, in their holy book, the Quran, they describe Jews and Christians as people of the book. That's the kind of people we want to be, definitely. We want to live up to that. We do want to be people of the book because joy is the result of it. Listen, I looked up the word joy. I went to Amazon.com, you know, and I looked at all the different books on joy, and I was taken back. There's a book called The Joy of Cooking. I don't know about you. I mean, there should be a joy of eating, but I don't know about a joy of cooking, right? The joy of backpacking. Are you kidding me? The joy of decorating. I mean, who gets joy or pleasure out of decorating? I mean, they need prayer. Then there's a book on the joy of sex. And I'm like, cool. If you're married, there's a lot of joy in sex with your spouse. Amen. And then right after that, like, the joy of chickens. I'm like, are you kidding me? The joy of chickens. I'm not going to buy that book. Then the joy of jams. And then there's the joy of fatherhood. Yeah, that's true. The joy of motherhood. Yeah. I didn't see any books on the joy of having siblings, okay? Maybe we need some books on that. But where does joy come from? Look at, we're going to end here, John 15:11. Jesus said this is Jesus talking. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. Say this with me. Lord Jesus, I know you've spoken to me that I may know your joy. Joy comes from you. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And you want me to have your joy. And you want it to be full in me. Help it to be full in me today, Lord. You know, the Bible says about Jesus, he was the most joyful person that ever lived. The Bible says this, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy, my friend, that's set before you, whatever you're facing in your life right here, right now, whatever you will have to face in your future, for the joy that's set before you at the end of the finish line, Jesus is there waiting for you. And for the joy that's set before you, you can endure and go through anything because the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Bible says that Jesus, in Hebrews 1, he had more joy than all of his companions. Jesus was the most joy-filled human being, he was God too, that ever walked the face of the earth. I know most of you grew up in a home that had pictures of Jesus and you saw movies of Jesus as though he had never come off of that 40-day fast. He looked scrawny, he looked emaciated, he looked as though he was always angry and he had no joy. Please get that picture of Jesus out of your mind. He was the most joy-filled, rejoicing person in all of the world. Matter of fact, I was reading Luke 10 this morning, and verse 21, it says, at that same time, Jesus felt the joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. And he said, my Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I am grateful that you hid all this from wise and educated people and showed it to ordinary people. Yes, Father, this is what pleased you. Jesus felt joy. And that joy comes from the Holy Spirit. It's different from happiness. The world wants to find happiness. You know, even our constitution talks about the pursuit of happiness. Let me say, happiness happens to do with happenings. And happiness has to deal with experiences. So the world says, you want to be happy? Find it in a pill. Find it in a bottle. Sniff it, snort it, drink it, swallow it. Okay? And that's how the world says, find happiness. But what God offers is joy. Joy is not based on your circumstances. Joy is never based on what's happening outside of you. Joy is always based on what's happening inside of you. And joy is an inside game. It's related to our relationship with Jesus and the joy he brings into our lives. And that joy is your strength. It's your strength. Because, you know, we live in a world where sometimes our strength is weakened and the world saps our strength from us. Don't let the enemy, don't let the world, don't let your circumstances rob you of your joy, my friend. Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Money's not the source of your strength. And thank God for his blessings. Relationships are not the source of your strength. Thank God for godly relationships. Marriage is not the source of your joy and strength, because some will never be married or some are not married right now. Children, you know, are not the joy, they're not the source of your strength. And children bring a lot of joy until they grow up, and then they have their own opinions and ideas and thoughts. And young adult age, teenagers, okay. Now, thank God for all his blessings. But the source of our strength is the Lord. And Jesus says, I give you joy, and my joy will remain, and it will be full, because we are people of the book. I'd like every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, help us today. Help us today, Lord, to do three things. Help us today, Lord, to hold your word in high esteem in every area of our life. Help us to go to the book and be doers of the word and not just hearers. Help us, God, to not meet our material needs at the expense of our spiritual needs. And help us, Lord, to realize that joy is the byproduct of being people of the book. Heads bowed, eyes closed. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you can know his love, his grace, and his forgiveness right here, right now. Simply open up your heart and receive his love. Pray this prayer with the rest of us out loud from your own heart with your own mouth. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Can we give the Lord a hand of praise together?